Good morning, everybody. I am delighted to see you all. And I call your attention to the Word of God as it appears in the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Matthew chapter 4. And I'm going to read the entire chapter and then begin to make some comments about selected features of it. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them the light dawned." From that time Jesus began to preach and say, "For the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus was going through all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. All right, let us now pray with thanksgiving for this, the word of the living God. We thank you, our gracious Heavenly Father, that many centuries ago it pleased you to reveal yourself in such a way that humanity may have a personal and enriching knowledge of yourself through a correct relationship with you, established through faith, faith in the living Word of God, Jesus Christ, your Son. We bow before you, and we lift our voices in praise and adoration. We are very grateful for the Holy Scriptures. They make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, and nothing could be better. This suits our need perfectly, and we are therefore very, very thankful. We ask you to nourish our faith, to make it stronger, to make it more intellectually satisfying and understandable, and to make it beneficial in our relations with other people. Provoke us often, Lord, to go back to the Bible, to test ourselves in the light of its teaching, and to make whatever changes an honest examination would mandate. Forgive us for our failures. We know they are many. We regret them deeply, and we pray for forgiveness in the name of Jesus, our perfect Savior. Amen. Now, my friends, we all have a problem. Hate to tell you that. You've got enough problems, but you got one more. We all have a problem. And in fact, we all have the same problem. Oh, what is that? Well, we just read about it here. It's the problem of temptation. Temptation to do evil. Temptation to sin against our God. And not a one of us would dare deny that truth. It's an obvious fact of life. We are all confronted from time to time with temptation to do what is evil. Now, before we consider the matter of obtaining victory over temptation, I want to go back to chapter 3 for a moment and look with you at verses 16 and 17. This comes after the baptism of Jesus. It tells us, after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Well, this is a very interesting passage right here. And a couple of you brought this to my attention after last Sunday's lesson. I didn't cover that. I ran out of time. But I do want to go back to it now for just a moment, because the issue here is this is one of the clearest passages in the Bible that testifies to the triune nature of God. We are Trinitarian Christians. We don't believe in three gods. We believe in one, only one, never more than one God. But we believe it in some mysterious way, and we are frank to admit it's very mysterious. In some mysterious way, God has revealed himself as having three persons, one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, this passage that we just read gives us a rather graphic presentation of that profound doctrine. Notice it again. Jesus, after he was baptized, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And this is where we have developed the practice of sometimes symbolizing the Holy Spirit as a dove. This does not mean the Holy Spirit literally is a dove and always is flitting around flapping his wings. But it does mean that on that unique occasion, God chose to provide us with a visible symbol of the Holy Spirit's presence and the Holy Spirit's power. And then the Father spoke from heaven. The Father spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So this is one of those very few passages in the Bible where the triune nature of the Godhead makes its appearance in a graphic and systematic way so that we may see it. But keep in mind that we don't believe in three gods. That would be called tritheism. Tritheism. There are religions that teach that, but biblical Christianity is not one of them. Biblical Christianity insists upon preserving the unity of the Godhead, but it's a tri-unity, a threefold unity. That's an ancient term. I'm sorry to say it's not a biblical term, but it does nevertheless capture the biblical teaching rather well. Unity of three, triune God. And so we're happy to have that opportunity to look at the Godhead as God appeared in his triunity right here at the baptism of Jesus. Now, by his baptism, it is clear that Jesus received and approved the ministry of John. That's one reason he was baptized, to put the seal of approval upon the ministry of John. John was the forerunner, the harbinger of Christ, the Messiah, and he was pointing people to the coming Messiah, and lo and behold, the Messiah appeared, and John baptized him. Now, baptism, too, signifies burial and resurrection in some spiritual manner, and Jesus Christ was not a sinner, but John was calling sinners to repentance and be baptized. Repent and then be baptized and demonstrate the reality of your repentance in that way. But Jesus was sinless and therefore did not need to be baptized except, he said, to fulfill all righteousness, which seems to indicate that this was a righteous thing for him to do in order to put his seal of approval upon the ministry of John and thereafter to preach the same gospel that John did. Notice how in both preachers, John first, Jesus second, they always emphasize repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we dealt with repentance extensively last Sunday. And remember, repentance means a frank admission of personal guilt and responsibility for sin. A repentant person does not try to blame somebody else for his offenses. On the contrary, he accepts full responsibility for himself. And it involves a genuine sorrow for sin and a firm resolution to sin no more and to conform to the will of God by conscious adherence to God's moral law. All of that is involved in repentance. John preached that, and Jesus preached that. So Jesus very much complimented John when he preached the same message as John. But the case of John was looking forward, but Jesus was dealing with the present and the future, for he had come to fulfill the prediction. So if Jesus was baptized in that manner, as he was, we should recognize our responsibility to repent and confess our sins and to receive Christ as our Savior. And notice how Christ was anointed by the Holy Spirit in this Trinitarian Godhead. The Holy Spirit came down, descending upon him as a dove and lighting on him. Now it says he saw the Spirit of God. Whether anybody else saw the Spirit of God, it doesn't say in the text. But we can conclude that since we have the inspired text in front of us, that we then must believe that this dove coming down was, in fact, the Holy Spirit momentarily assuming the appearance of a dove. Does that help the situation? Any questions about that? Okay, very good. All right, so Christ was anointed by the Holy Spirit, approved by the Father as the Messiah, and thereby his public ministry had begun. And from the start, Jesus showed a great deal of sympathy for sinful human beings. In fact, that's a attribute of Jesus which merits more attention than it usually receives. He is indeed our sympathetic Savior. He came to earth for us and for our salvation. And the fact that he came here shows us he was sympathetic to us in our very profound need. He realized our spiritual condition was tragic. He realized that our sins were corrupting us from top to bottom. And he came to do something about our condition. and to save us from the consequences. Remember when Jesus was to be born, an angel made the prediction, he shall save his people from their sins. He shall do it. They shall not do it themselves. He shall do it. Salvation is the work of the Savior. It's not our work or our neighbor's work or anybody else's work. It's the work of the Savior. He's the only Savior. Jesus is his name, and in fact, his name means Savior. He shall save his people. In fact, he came to be one of his people with the simple exclusion of sin. They were all sinners. He was not. And so Christ assumed the burden of sin for which he was not guilty. And so a key word to the understanding of Jesus' ministry is the word substitution. He came to take our place. He came to pay our penalty, to suffer in our stead. He is our substitutionary Savior. And when he went to the cross of Calvary, he took the burden of our sin upon him and paid the price of our guilt. And thereby we trust in him exclusively, for he shall save his people from their sins. And he went to the limit to do it, giving his own life a sacrifice for us. So substitution is a key word in the ministry of our Savior. And we read in Scripture that Jehovah the Lord has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. That appears in Isaiah chapter 53, the famous suffering servant of Jehovah. And if you read that chapter slowly and thoughtfully, you can see how it deals in detail with the substitutionary ministry of Christ our Savior. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Well, on another occasion, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. So God became man to save men and women from their sins. And sin is the consequence of violating God's law. It is the act of violating God's law when tempted to do so. So temptation is a problem for everybody. All human beings are subject to temptation except the perfect human being, and that is Jesus Christ himself. Now, in the Roman church, there's a doctrine that maintains that Mary, too, was sinless, his mother, the Virgin Mary. But the Virgin Mary herself made no such claim. In fact, she admitted her own sinfulness. She must have been a remarkable woman in more ways than one, and the fact that God selected her and bestowed upon her the honor to be the mother of our Savior should impress all of us. But Mary was not sinless. In fact, she said, my soul does magnify the Lord, and what? My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. That's it right there. Everybody who needs a Savior for the same reason. We are all sinners, and Mary is among us. She's probably a whole lot better than most of us, but nevertheless, she's a sinner in urgent need of divine forgiveness, and she herself admitted it. Now, Jesus came not only to die for us, but in a way he came to live for us as well. That's why theologians sometimes talk about the person and work of Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? That pertains to his person. He is the Son of God. And it is no mistake to say he is God the Son, because the deity and divinity of Christ are clearly and emphatically stated repeatedly in the Bible. He made the claim himself, and others claimed it for him. Jesus once said, I come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. Now, this is part of his active obedience. We sometimes talk about the passive and active obedience of Christ. really, the word passive is not entirely satisfactory. Passive is usually meant to imply his obedience to the Father's will. Without complaint, without resistance, he accepted all that the Father willed for him to do. And he did that passively, but he really did it actively, if you think about it. And I hadn't thought about it. One of our class members brought that to my attention a while back, and I'm very grateful for it. Yeah, so that he really is our active Savior, both in his giving his life for us on the cross and in living on our behalf and teaching us through his doctrine, so that we too would know the reality of his work. So he said, I come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. He's a sympathetic Savior, and the abundant life that he promises includes victory over temptation. So we all have the problem. It's a universal problem, and we all have the same need. We need to find victory over temptation so that we will not succumb to it. And here we have the record of Jesus himself, so thoroughly human that he was subjected to temptation. Now, the glory of it is he did not succumb. He was subjected to temptation, but he rebuffed the tempter and triumphed over the temptation. And he did that in his role as the God-man. He is both God and man in one person. So we have three members of the Godhead, and the second member has two natures, complete human nature and complete divine nature. Mysterious? Yes, indeed, it's mysterious. We don't make any bones about that. We frankly admit it. But we believe it because that's what Scripture teaches us, and Scripture is the Word of God. Now, the abundant life, then, includes victory over temptation. Jesus can show us how to deal with temptation when it occurs. In his case, it was a very, very confrontational and powerful temptation, because we sometimes say, the devil made me do it. Well, I'm not going to minimize the reality of Satan. That would be a tragic mistake. It's clear Jesus regarded Satan as an actual, horrendously evil being. And he indicted Satan for Satan's own evil activities. And we should do the same thing. But we still then cannot evade responsibility for our own sins. To win over temptation is a glorious victory indeed, and Jesus did win that victory. Now, I want to refer again a moment to the sympathetic Savior. Go back with me to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. We'll go back to verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Now, this then is an admonition. Jesus has gone to heaven. He had left the earth by this time. But when he left the earth, he did not leave us without help. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, and yet without sin. So he provides us with a means to deal with temptation. He was tempted. Satan appeared to him visibly, audibly, in person. Now, we don't have that problem as a rule. At least I've never confronted a visible Satan. Yet I've known his influence in my life, and I'm ashamed of some of the things I've done because I know now that they were against the will of God, and I succumbed to the temptation inexcusably. And all of us would have similar regrets, I think. At the outset of his ministry, Christ had to face the challenge of the devil, for the devil was disputing the authority and right of Jesus to reign and rule. Remember, Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom of God kingdom of heaven is at hand. That we know especially in the Gospel of Matthew, where it's more prominent than any place else in the Bible. And we see then that this is practically a matter of combat between Jesus and Satan. And Satan used every trick in the book, as we say. I don't know which book it was. But he had a book of tricks anyhow, and he used them against Jesus. Now notice how diabolically clever Satan was. When he tempted Jesus, he tempted him by quoting Scripture. Do this because the Bible says thus and so. Therefore, go to it. Jesus was not beguiled. He knew it was a trap, and he was not going to step into Satan's trap, period. And so he turned Satan's weapon back against him. He turned back the weapon against him by using Scripture to rebuke Satan, who had quoted Scripture illegitimately. He had used Scripture wrongly, and therefore Jesus corrected him and rebuffed him using Scripture against him. Christ himself was really tempted to sin. This was not just a parable. I mean, this is a historical event. Satan did appear and make this unscrupulous proposition to Jesus. So Jesus was no stranger to temptation. He had been there and experienced it confrontationally with Satan. Now look in Hebrews 4 at verse 18 for a moment. For since he himself, that's Jesus, was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. So Jesus, our high priest then, has a ministry he's performing right now on our behalf. He's our high priest in heaven, interceding with the Father on our behalf. So we have the benefit of the best representation we could possibly desire. The sinless Son of God is there. I'm sorry?
What was that verse you just
quoted? Hebrews 4:18. Hebrews 4:18. 15. Oh, well, I'm sorry. It's 2:18. Let's go back here. Let's go back here to 2:18 for a minute. Yeah. Yeah. Got ahead of myself. Yeah, 2:18. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. 2:18. Yeah. Thank you for that help. Now, some people worry because they don't reach a state of being where they're beyond temptation. But that's a good, legitimate concern. But beware of the people who say they have reached a state where they're no longer subject to temptation. And there are such people. And there is a perverse conception of holiness which some people espouse. And they claim that they're able to reach such a stage of spiritual development that they're no longer vulnerable to temptation. When I hear that, I want to respond, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Such a person is setting himself or herself up for a terrible fall. Yeah, we have to deal with reality. Live in the real world, and the real world is saturated with temptations. All right, so Jesus himself never reached that state. He was sinless, but he was not above temptation. It was always there, and Satan, on this case, made it particularly dramatic. Satan made a proposal or offered a proposition to Jesus, and this presented a threefold temptation. Let's look at them. Go back and look at verse 3 in chapter 4. The tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Well, Jesus had been in a long period of fasting. Now, exactly how rigorous that fasting was, it doesn't say. But it is clear that he must have been quite hungry. And here is Satan's opportunity. He said, Jesus had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and he was hungry. And the tempter said, "If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." He challenged the ability of Jesus. But Jesus was not going to perform a miracle just for Satan's entertainment. No, indeed, he was not going to do that. He would not succumb to the commands of Satan. In effect, Jesus was saying, "Who do you think you are? You're trying to tempt me. You think you're going to succeed? You're going to fail." And he did fail, for Jesus rebuffed him very, very strongly. And Jesus said, "It is written, men shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." That appears in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. Deuteronomy 8, 3. So Jesus knew how to use the Bible better than Satan did, that's for sure, and he used a powerful scripture to do it. The suggestion that Satan was making was that Jesus uses divine power for selfish purposes, and that he assert his deity to the abandonment of his humanity. But no, that could never happen. God had literally become man through the miracle of the incarnation, and there was no way to abandon his humanity thereafter. Jesus replied, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." So the temptation, first of all, was a suggestion to perform a miracle. And Jesus said, no. And we Christians need to keep that word no at the front of our vocabulary. We need to be the people who say no. They know how to say no, they know when to say no, and they say it often, because we live in a world polluted with evil, and temptation is likely to confront us at any time, and we have to be equipped to say no. We will not obey Satan. We will not serve a false god. Next came the temptation to doubt. Look at verse 5. The devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of a temple. This was likely all happening in a vision. And he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Now, Satan there was quoting Psalm 91, using scripture to tempt Jesus. And this time, he wanted to convince Jesus to doubt the promises of his Father. Satan wanted him to put God to the test. And Satan even quoted scripture to make his point. He called again for a miracle. "If you're the Son of God, perform a miracle. Show us that you do." Well, skeptics who despise Christianity have often said exactly that. "If God performs a miracle, then I'll become a Christian." Don't you believe it? Look, consider the gospel record. Time after time, Jesus performed miracles in the presence of throngs of people. And did they believe? No, they didn't. No, they didn't. They continued their animosity toward Christ, just as always. If anything, their animosity grew stronger because the miracles were in some way made them look foolish. But they were not going to believe because of miracles. Jesus said, in this case, when confronted with a temptation to doubt the promises of God, Jesus refused to contradict the will of God and said, "You shall not test the Lord your God." And Jesus said later, on a different occasion, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. That's John 6:38. And when Jesus said that, he really meant it. He had come to earth in human form, accepted many of the limitations of human nature, and made himself subordinate to the Father in accomplishing the work of our redemption. And so Jesus had to be very pleased when the voice of the Father spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Jesus must have been very pleased to have the Father's affirmation, and he deserved it, of course. The next part of the temptation was compromise. Look at verses 8 and 9. "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory." This had to happen in a vision, because there isn't any earthly mountain from which anybody can survey the whole creation. So it had to be in a vision. "Took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me.'" Now, that's a very interesting proposal. It's a very ridiculous proposal. And if Satan expected Jesus to fall for that one, Satan was a mashugana. You know what a mashugana is, don't you? Mashugana is the worst kind of fool. That's a Yiddish expression, yeah. Mashugana, yeah. Satan was really a mashugana if he thought he was going to fool Jesus with that one. Temptation to compromise. In other words, he was saying, "You can have the kingdoms of the whole world right now. You won't have to go to the cross. You can have the crown without the cross. Isn't that wonderful?" And Jesus dealt with that very, very quickly, didn't he? What did he say? The devil took him to the high mountain, showed him all. Jesus said, "Go, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Then the devil left him, and angels came and began to minister to him. So Jesus very effectively used the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, in order to drive Satan away. And he therefore set an example for us to do likewise. The word of God is quick, it's living, it's powerful, it's sharper than any double-edged sword. And therefore, when confronted with temptation, whip out your sword and cut it off at the neck. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Oh, my word. What have I done? Well, the temptation to compromise was to get the kingdom without the cross. Jesus had to choose, and he did. He chose God's way. And we have that revealed there in verse 10, as he used scripture properly to say, "You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." We can never defeat evil by compromising with it. Jesus never compromised. Now, it is true, he ate with publicans, that's tax collectors and sinners, and he was criticized by self-righteous people for doing that. But while Jesus associated with sinful humans, he did not become a sinner himself. He retained his pure identity as the Messiah and the Son of God. So the question is, are we going to serve the Messiah or the Meshuggah? Yeah, you certainly don't want to serve the Meshuggah. For he who serves Meshuggah is Meshuggah himself. He becomes one, yeah. All right. Well, Jesus realized with whom he was dealing. He had no doubts about the reality of Satan. Now, there are people today who say biblical references to Satan and devil are just mythology. There are mythological elements that have crept into the text of the Bible. Don't you believe it? People who do that are very, very foolish indeed. We can never defeat evil through compromise. We have to draw the lines clearly and make it obvious where we stand. Jesus met the devil, and he endured the devil's temptation, but he came away unscathed, undefeated, triumphant over it. Now, Jesus, of course, being the perfect human being, did not have the disability we have. We are not perfect human beings even from birth. We come into this world with a nature that is already set against God. And that's why we need to be born again to acquire a new nature which will be conformable with God's will. But Jesus, the perfect human being, did what only a perfect human could do. He never, never, never succumbed to the temptation for evil. He also knew that Satan was real. He knew about the nature and the limitations of Satan. Satan is not a secondary god. Satan is a being subject to God. Now, it's true, when we deal with the issue of Satan, there are a lot of questions that arise for which we don't have answers. We can't say definitively how to explain how Satan got here, who Satan is, what his limitations are, but it's quite clear that Satan is not omnipotent, he's not omnipresent, he's not omniscient, he doesn't know everything. He's superior to us in some of his abilities, but he is limited just the same. And we have the aid of a sympathetic Savior in heaven today, interceding for us as our high priest. Therefore, we are not at Satan's mercy. Satan offered Jesus self-preservation, public acclamation, and even worldwide domination. He said, "All these things I will give you if you worship me." Well, right here, we have to remember that we are sometimes in the danger of making ourselves rather easy prey for temptation. We must not do that. Look at John 8:44 for a moment. John 8:44. "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." All right, we're dealing with the master deceiver. In other words, Satan is a liar. And he really told Jesus a whopper when he said, "Bow down and worship me, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world." Outrageous lie. They're not his to give. He's not the creator and ruler of the universe. He's an evil being who tries to resist the power of God, but he's doomed to defeat, and all who align with him will participate in that eternal defeat. "Resist the devil and he will flee from you," wrote the Apostle James. "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you." That's why we need to seek the means of grace at all time. That's why we're here right now studying the Bible. That's why we're going to be worshiping in just a few minutes as a congregation. That's why we pray. That's why we read the scriptures, because we want to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord and fortify ourselves against satanic attack, which is likely to come at any time. The principal means of resistance to temptation is the correct use of Scripture. Jesus refuted Satan from the Old Testament. His standard rebuttal was, "It is written." Well, where is it written? In the Bible. The Bible at that time was the Old Testament. Now, It is written, man shall not live by bread alone. That's Deuteronomy 8:3. You shall not put the Lord your God to a test. Deuteronomy 6:16. You shall worship the Lord your God and him only. Deuteronomy 6:13. And look at the results when people follow the commandments of God. The devil left him, and behold, the angels came and ministered to him. So we're dealing with another somewhat mysterious subject, a lot about angels that we do not know, but we do know this much about them. They are God's servants, and they are our servants. In some way, in an invisible manner, they minister to us in our times of need. So we're not helpless people who have to roll over and play dead because Satan says so. No, on the contrary, we are called to a life of combat. What did the Apostle Paul say when he wrote to the church in Ephesus? He said that Christians should be ready for warfare by wearing the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, and wielding the word of God, the sword which is the word of God. So we are suitably armored for protection, and we have one offensive weapon, exactly the same weapon Jesus used against the devil. It's the word of God. We have it now in its completion. We have the whole word of God in the Bible. And the more we learn about Scripture and the more we apply its principles, the better our lives will be. Okay, so there is victory for the people of God who adhere to the teaching and example of their sympathetic Savior, our Lord Jesus. Well, our time has gone, but if you have any question, bring it to my attention at the beginning of the next class.